Good morning, church. It's good to be with you on this day of, it's a celebration. I don't know if you realize I'm going to use this language. Plymouth Alliance Church, you're having a baby. That's exciting. It's a celebration, and I feel so privileged to be a part of this. I've had the privilege of being in our district as a pastor and now in this role for a long time. And believe it or not, there was up to about 5 years ago, there was a 20-year period of time, there was not one of our churches that had planted another church. And I truly believe that the call of Jesus is to make disciples that make disciples, that reproduce disciples, that make disciples, that make disciples. You know, you're getting it, right? And I believe the byproduct of that, the reality is that when disciples make disciples and churches are born, that there are other churches that are born, and it is normal and typical for churches to have babies. They ought to be having babies more and more and more. And quite honestly, that's just not a reality to a large degree across North America. Now, there's a movement of some good things that are taking place. I can tell you this morning, go like this. Put your hand right on your chin, okay? And go down to your hand like this. Go, good morning. That's sign language for good morning. And next month, I get to be up at Wausau Alliance Church. They're launching a deaf church. 2%, one of the least reached people groups around the globe. And God is at work. So one of our prayers has been, Jesus, show us where you are at work. And what I loved joining and coming alongside Garrett and Heather in the celebration of the well this morning is that God had this on his agenda long before it was even on yours, wasn't it? And you were just being invited to come alongside and join him. That is why we come today and we celebrate. I didn't share this in first service. I'm going to share it here. You get the full deal here, right? You come to second service, you get everything, right? I'm going to encourage you, you don't have to do it now, but set an alarm on your phone to go off in the morning at 10:02 every morning, and as a church to collectively pray, Luke 10:2, Lord of the harvest, keep our hearts on the harvest and raise up workers for the harvest. I think there's going to be many more stories like this, and he's just inviting us to pray. As a part of this morning, I want to do something that's maybe a little bit different. It maybe take you out of your comfort zone a little bit. But it was actually something I want us to experience of what it was probably like for Jesus being in a Jewish synagogue. In the synagogue, they would gather together. Actually, when the word synagogue was first used, it was used of the people. It had nothing to do with a place. Kind of sound like the church? Because actually, when we use the terminology, I'm going to church, that's not actually a biblical statement. There's no such thing as I go to church. It is to be the church. It's the called out people of God to be sent forth on mission with God. But for Jesus in the Jewish synagogue, it was actually pretty amazing. They actually had this list in the back of the synagogue of the readers. Anybody that was 12 to 13 years of age or older would have been a reader in the synagogue. That they would bring out the scroll and they had the opportunity to read from the scroll, from the Torah, the first five books of what we would call our Old Testament. And for some of them, the Haftorah, the remaining part of it. The amazing thing is this list was there, and if you go back to Luke chapter 4, we're not preaching that this morning, but this is absolutely amazing, that Jesus' name in the synagogue in Nazareth would have been on that list. And that morning, he didn't just pick, bring out that scroll and I'm going to read this. It was already established. They had a one-year and a three-year way of reading through the Torah and the Haftorah at that time. And so when Jesus reads the prophecy of Isaiah 61, our minds should just be blown. Because they could have probably figured out 200 years in advance what the scripture would have been on that day. So here's the amazing thing. They would gather in the synagogue, and this is kind of what it would like, and this is what we're going to practice this morning, is they would come together, and they would be saying their prayers. And after they would say their prayers, there was actually a platform in the middle of the room in the synagogue. because that is where they are going to read the Word of God. Because you don't read it up front, because God is actually in our midst. God is going to speak. But here's another part of what it looked like. They would come and the attendant would take the scroll and take it out of kind of like the Torah closet, and he would bring out the scroll. And you would think, hush, the Word of God is coming. No. It is actually a celebration. Why is it a celebration? Because God is about to speak. So this is what it probably likely looked, is the attendant would come out and he would take the scroll and he would place it above his head. And everybody in the room would stand. Because when God speaks, you stand. When everybody else speaks, you sit down. But when the scroll came out, it was potentially likely that the attendant would actually bring it down to the center of the room with a dance, a celebration. There was probably the singing of psalms. There was clapping. There was a celebration. Why? Because we are going to hear from God. My friends, we're going to do that this morning. I'm going to walk over there. And someone's got it already. Woo! Yes! I'm going to simply take my Bible and put it above my head. And you are all going to stand, and we are going to celebrate that God, not me, God is about to speak. Can we do that? All right. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took with him in the boat just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and the sea. "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains and wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles to pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out in a loud voice, he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs that we may enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd numbered about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank of the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled. He told the city and the country. And the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus, depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might go with him, and he didn't permit him. But he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. You may have a seat. I've had the privilege of doing this a number of times, and it just amazes me. There's a lot of parts of Wisconsin. I grew up in Wisconsin where we're pretty quiet and reserved, but to hear us celebrating the Word of God, Jesus is the living Word of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we clearly know we do not need man's words. We need yours. And yet you use mankind as an instrument to proclaim your great truth. So Jesus, this morning through the power of your Spirit, would you just move in a mighty way in this room, that there would be a sweet sense that we're in your midst and you're speaking to us. Allow me to say what you are inviting us to hear, and may we have ears and be right now in this moment with you. We invite you to speak, Jesus, and allow me then just to fade into the background. Speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible with you, Mark chapter 4. Is where we started reading here in verse 35. It simply seems to be giving some instructions where it simply says, on that day, it was actually in the evening, he said to them, let's go to the other side. That seems like an innocent thing in and of itself. Just let's get in the boat and let's just simply go to the other side. But if you start to understand the reality of what Jesus is saying, and you have to kind of peel back the layers of culture to get to the point of what Jewish rabbinic thinking would have been at that moment, Jesus is saying something more. At that point, it's very likely his disciples, who were very young, were saying, are you crazy? To go to the other side? Do you know what's on the other side? I had the privilege a few years ago of the Sea of Galilee, and I was just blown away when I woke up in the morning. This thing isn't that big. It's big, but it's not that big. So when you look 7, 8, 9, 10 miles away, you can see it. And Jesus is saying, we're going to the other side. If you look at a map up here, that's before you. You can see kind of in the center to the right a little bit, the Sea of Galilee. And if you can read the words at the top and to the left is where Capernaum would be. If you put this in the context of where Jesus is speaking these words, he says, we are there. And then you see in the bottom right, it says the Decapolis. When Jesus says, we're going to the other side, the highest likelihood is in their minds they went, Decapolis? We would go there? There's some people that teach us not even to look over there. Why would we go to the other side? Why are they thinking that? Because that was known as the land of the sevens, the seven pagan nations. When Joshua went into the promised land, he drove out the pagan nations. And for many, they would say this is where they landed. You can see that in Joshua 3:10 and Acts 13, where it talks about the seven pagan nations that were expelled. It's also known as the Decapolis, the Deca, the 10 cities that Alexander the Great has actually established there. And at time of Jesus, it was actually 18 cities, but it was known as the Decapolis. It was the place of deep Greek philosophy of Hellenism. Because Alexander the Great simply said, thought this in his mind, is if you can just give me four things, I will take over the world. If I can simply have the arts and the theater, if I can have the education and the schools, if I can have the sports, the arenas, and have religion, I can take over the world. Does that sound familiar? It is the world today in which we live. That sense of Hellenism that was centered upon mankind and what's in our mind. But my friends, there was more than that. Because in Galilee, The Orthodox Jew would never go there. Why? Not only was it the land of the pagans, the seven, and the Hellenistic thought that was there, it was also thought of as that is the place of Beelzebub. That is the land of the devil himself and his demons. Now, understand this. The disciples at that point, most of them are likely teenagers. And they're probably going, Jesus, we're going to Decapolis? Don't tell Mom. That's pretty radical. Not only that, but Jewish rabbis would certainly never go there. Jesus, why are you going there? Jesus, why are you taking the disciples to this place that is wretched? There's another important detail that'll make this first part of the scripture potentially really come to alive to us. And it's the whole idea of the sea and the water. To go across to the other side. We're going across open water. Jewish people are not crazy about water. There's a deep fear of water. Not only that, Luke records that when they were on the sea, they considered it the abyss. Jesus, we're going to the other side and we're going across the abyss. I think that's a bad idea. So, my friends, when a storm comes up and Jesus says, peace, be still, in their mind, they're going, well, of course a storm came up because we're going to the devil's area. And who has control of the abyss? The devil himself. So look at this. In the scripture it says, let's go across to the other side. And in verse 37, a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking over the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. What? And they woke him and said, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? This is not just a storm. This is darkness fighting against us. He awoke. He rebuked the wind. He simply says, peace, be still. It ceased, and there was a great calm. And Jesus says to them, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? When we understand the context, that now actually makes a lot of sense. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another,
Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?
Understand what it is saying there. It's not just over the physical power of the sea and the storm. Because Moses has parted the Red Sea, right? Elijah had prayed that it wouldn't rain, and then it would rain. And so that you have seen miracles that were over natural order of things before, there is something more here that Jesus has the power over the darkness himself. So that is why this is the only miracle you'll see in Luke 8, Matthew 8, here in Mark chapter 4, that they're just marveled and dumbfounded and say, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? He has the authority. He has the power over devil, the devil himself. So imagine with me. As a disciple, you have gone out on the sea where you didn't want to go, right? Now, you're about to land in a place called the Decapolis, where you certainly did not want to go. And if that wasn't weighty enough, you are going to get a very unique welcome when you arrive. Look in chapter 5. They get to the other side, verse 1, and it's to the country of the Gerasenes or the Decapolis, that whole area. And when Jesus, in the next few verses, it tells that they had shackled him at times. He had ripped those apart. He was chained. I don't know exactly what that would look like. It's quite likely that up his arms you could see, and around his legs that they had chained him, stones, and he has been cutting himself. Can you see the intensity of this moment? Luke records that he is actually coming down the hill, running at them, and he is also naked. He probably smells. And when he cries out, that word cries out, is literally like a crow or a raven. Aren't they annoying? That's the voice in which you hear. Look at this. Verse 7. And crying out. Well, let's go back one verse. And when they saw Jesus from afar, he ran down and fell before him. I tried to picture that the other day. What does that actually look like when my family and I, we actually lived way up in northern Wisconsin, we had a dog. And the dog was a pretty good-sized dog, Rose. Rose was a sweet dog, a very social dog, loved people, like that kind of love for people. And if you were 100 yards away and Rose saw you, she thought, ha, a new friend. Woo! About 30 miles an hour. Now, if you don't know that dog and that dog is running at you that fast, what are you thinking? Get behind me. Well, here's this man. He is running like that, naked, cut up, screaming like a raven. Jesus, this is a really bad idea that we'd come here. Verse 7, and crying out, that's the like raven's voice, in a loud voice he says, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I've been reading the Gospels over and over and over again, and I'm absolutely blown away that the ones that are seeing Jesus as the Son of God are the demons themselves. Why is that? It goes on in the next verse. Jesus had been saying to him in verse 8, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus said, what is your name? Hank or Betty. Because in that time, your name had a weight thing. Your name had a meaning. And so when he asked that, the man actually says, or the demons that are possessing him say, we are legion. Legion was a military term for a lot. That's a technical term, a lot. And interestingly, the Romans that lived in that area would have a shield. And on that shield, we'll get to this in a moment, on that shield, one of the things that were on that shield was a pig. So Jesus, interacting with this man, his name is Legion, for we are many. And they begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. That one just kind of blows my mind in verse 10. These demons are negotiating, say, hey, don't send us out of this country. I'm not sure why that is. Is it just that the fact that they are in the land of darkness, the deep darkness? Now, it was all around. Get that. But here is where they was considered the devil and his demons live. Whether that's true or not is secondary. That's not important, but it just is interesting here. So they actually beg him that there's a herd of pigs feeding on the hillside next to them. And they begged him, saying, send us into the pigs. Let us enter them. And Jesus gave them permission. And out of this man, this legion of the darkness, of the demonic, go, and there's a herd of pigs, it says about 2,000. On the hill, they go and possess them, and a herd of pigs. Now you can feel the rumble. You can see the dirt. You can smell the new dirt that's moving as these pigs now go and they run into the sea. Luke records it as the abyss. Drowned. For the Jews, that made sense. Pigs are an unclean animal. Makes sense to send them to the abyss. But just imagine with me, you're a disciple sitting in that moment. Jesus, as they are coming in this boat to go to the other side, he has authority over it, and he speaks, be still, and it is still. Jesus has just interacted with their welcome party. This man come flying down the hill, screeching, screaming, horrifying. And this man, Jesus sends the legion of demons out of him, and he is free. Is this why he brought his disciples here? You would think at this point, wow, Jesus, this would be a great place to start a church. They've just seen the miraculous take place. They're going to love you. This is absolutely amazing. Well, we already read the text. We know what happens, right? That is not what takes place. It said the herdsmen in verse 14 went to the city and told the country, and the people came out to see what happened. They told him all about it. In verse 15, it says, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. My friends, many times fear comes because we lose what's comfortable, what's normal. He's the crazy man. This is really unusual. We've tried to shackle him. We tried to chain him. Nothing has worked. This makes no sense. So in verse 17, it simply says this, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. Just imagine with me for a moment, you're one of the disciples. I don't know how long this took, but whatever happened in the last 6 hours, 12 hours, 24 hours, however long it was, whoa. You weren't keen on the idea of going across to the other side. And now look what you've just seen and experienced. Jesus has authority over the darkness. Now again, if we were just hearing this for the first time and didn't know the end of the story, we would think, wow, this is radical.
this guy is totally changed. He is set free. What does Jesus say to people like that? Come, follow. Help me out. Oh, come on, we got to get a little more excited than that. Jesus would say, come, follow. But that doesn't happen. Huh. What's up with that? Follow along with me. In verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, a man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might come with him. Of course, that makes so much sense. This man named Jesus has set me free. Maybe the first time in his life, maybe the first time in a very long time, he's in his right mind and he's free. Wouldn't you give anything for someone like that, huh? Yeah. So he's begging him, Jesus, may I follow you? May I come with you? And in verse 19, whoa. It simply says this, and he did not permit him, but he said to him. And actually the words there, did not permit him, are much stronger than that. He forbade him. There's no way. You are not going with me. But here's the instructions. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Ray Vanderlaan, who has a website that the world may know, is where a lot of this understanding of Jewish culture comes from. As I share this, he makes a comment. It's like when they're getting in the boat, it's kind of like, hey, Peter, move over. This dude's sitting next to you. It's not what he does, though. He says, I want you to go. Now, isn't that so radical if we stop and consider our North American mindset? I was taught, and most of us have been taught, when someone comes to Jesus, the first thing we say, well, you go to church and get in a Bible study. You sit down and you listen. I didn't say I'm against those things, okay? But that's not what Jesus does here. I think this is pretty regular with Jesus. In fact, he's going to commission him to go be the missionary to Decapolis. And we'd say, wait a minute. Take a couple years, go to Bible school, do the LEAD program. Am I against those things? No, I think they're important. They have their place. But look at what is happening here. Jesus invites this man. Verse 19, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And this is amazing. Verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. At that time, not just 10 cities, likely 18 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I have a feeling that it was probably a little freaky for people that knew him. He was the village idiot. The story of the village idiot goes before him, doesn't it? And so people are going to see him. Isn't that the crazy man? Or if they didn't know him, they're hearing this story and their minds are actually blown. How Jesus had mercy on him. Today, my friends, as we celebrate the launch of The Well, and we commission Garrett and Heather to this work that Jesus has invited them into, I believe this text has everything to do with every one of us that are here today and listening online. I believe there's three simple takeaways from this text. The first is this. When Jesus is present, through the power of his Spirit in these days, he transforms people. Isn't that good news? He's still doing that. Do you realize that? But in a lot of ways, we've made our walk with God very religious and mechanical.
And I believe Jesus, when he is present, he transforms people and you get stories. And now this guy has a radical story. My story is nothing like that. But it's still the same radical mercy if you're saved. And you have a story to tell. A story you should be telling. And if you have a story of coming and encountering Jesus, he is wanting to continually transform us. So it should be a story that is continuing to renew, that we have more of a story to tell to others. I don't know all the details, but this is what I know Jesus did. He had mercy on me. In some way, we can simply say he came to the well and he met Jesus and he was restored. So the first, when Jesus is present, he transforms people. Second, we are invited to follow him to surprising places. Put your seatbelt on, follower of Jesus. He's taking you over there. Oh, but Jesus, we don't go over there. They'd be like Anders saying, hey, next youth group trip is to Vegas overnight. That's the equivalent. I'm not suggesting that, but that is an equivalent. Jesus will take you to surprising places. Jesus always runs towards the darkness. You want to see another radical story? Go to the place where he talks about to Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Guess where he is? Caesarea Philippi, a place that no rabbi went. And Jesus is there with his disciples again. He runs into the darkness. Jesus takes us to surprising places. We need to pray, Jesus, where are you at work? What if tomorrow morning every one of us woke up and said, Jesus, where are you at work today that I can join you? I wish I was disciplined like that. But I would suggest we want to see a radical movement of the church across North America when Christians start waking up and say, Jesus, what are you doing today? Where can we join you? The devil's going to go, uh-oh. The third is simply this. All. What does all mean? All. I'm pretty smart, aren't I? All means all. All are sent ones. Go home, tell your friends. I think in a lot of ways we've learned church, it's where I go. Again, that's not correct biblically. Louis Palau simply says it this way, Christians are a lot like fertilizer heaped up in a big pile. They burn a hole in the ground. If you spread them out, they can do some good. We are called to be here to actually be sent. We are sent ones. John records Jesus' words as this, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. There's no such thing as an unsent Christian. That's a quote from someone, I don't remember who it was. But the good news that I take, because I'm just a little farm boy from Partyville, Wisconsin, Acts chapter 4 says they were unschooled ordinary men and they have been with Jesus. We all can do this. We're all sent ones. So today, as we celebrate as Plymouth Alliance Church, you're having a baby! And you're launching the well. This is a day to celebrate sending, and we should be asking, who should go? Or maybe we actually reverse the question and say, who should stay? Because we're all sent ones. As a body, then, we need to begin asking Jesus, where else are you at work? The church was created to multiply. Every church, regardless of size, was created to multiply. That's a whole other message. But I believe you as a church should begin to pray, Jesus, where would you send us again? And then Jesus, where would you send us again? Then Jesus, where would you send us again? You have been an incredible church about going around the world, but we need to go in our communities.
And I challenge us all to wholeheartedly pray for the well as they run to the Decapolis. Off of the veneer of a town that looks really quaint and ritzy, in a sense, is the Decapolis. I want to invite Garrett and Heather.